Good morning. My name is Lois Knowlton. Today's scripture passage is from Matthew 5, 17 and 18, and chapter 24, verse 35. This is God's word. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away.
Thank you, Lois. So if you're new or you're visiting here, we are in a series this summer looking at what we're titling, Why We Believe. So the last week we began as our first week, and we were looking at why do we believe in the authority of Jesus. And then this week and then the next 3 weeks, we're going to be looking at the why do we believe the Bible? And what we're and the reason it needs to start with last week is because what we're really looking at is how do we know about the authority of Jesus? Because we have these New Testament documents, but then from the lens of Jesus, I'm going to be trying to work out a very simple line of reasoning. Okay, it's going to be very simple. You may not agree with it if you're not a Christian or you're new to this, and I'm fine. I'm glad you're here, but at least I want to reason with you. And the reasoning is this. If Jesus, so as we started looking at last week, Jesus does not claim to be a great teacher. Jesus claims to be God. He doesn't do the kinds of things that a mere human can do. He doesn't say the kind of things that just a wise teacher can say, like this week, like last week. He says things that are too big. I mean, if Jesus is not God, he's a nut. If Jesus is not God, he's something disturbed or something profoundly evil because he's an egomaniac. But if Jesus is God, then what you begin to see is, does he have a perspective on his word? And so what I want to just simply reason with you is this. If I can discern from Jesus that he has a lens, he has a way he views scripture, then does it not follow that I would want to view the way he views? I want to think the way he thinks. If he has an opinion of what scripture is or isn't, and I know in this culture, past the late 1700s into the early 1800s, the tide began to turn in Western thought. So it's called, in philosophical terms, it's called the Enlightenment. Christians sometimes joke and call it the Endarkenment, because the Enlightenment, what it really meant was, is that we're going to elevate the light of human reason, and we're going to throw out anything supernatural. So if a book claims to be full of supernatural events, it's obviously mythological. If a person claims supernatural authority, obviously they're full of themselves, because we know, enlightened people, we know supernatural realities don't exist. So following Voltaire and following Rousseau and following the philosophers, you know, Hume out of Scotland and lots of thinkers out of England, what began to happen in the West was a move against the Bible. Francis Schaeffer wrote it out this way. In the 1700s, the authority of the Bible began to die. In the 1800s, Friedrich Nietzsche, for example, who wrote God is Dead, in the 1800s, God died. As a consequence, in the 1900s, at an unprecedented rate, humans died. Dostoevsky is exactly right on the lips of the character he penned in The Brothers Karamazov. He said this: if there is no God, all things are permissible. If there's no God, it's the law of the jungle, man. Because the only thing left is human power. And like Nietzsche writes in the 1800s, it's a contest. It's a will to power. Who has the courage to follow out their ambitions to the greatest degree? That's really all that's left now of human history. Because if God is not in the equation, it's only human contest. There is no should, there is no should not, there is no ought not to be, because there is no God. There just is what is. And if there is a contest between you and your neighbor, then why do you have this sense that people ought to be nice to each other? Where did that come from? The biblical answer is that instinct to be nice came from your maker, and that there is a God and there is a supernatural reality. And if the supernatural reality has invaded this space and time and been demonstrated vividly in the person of Jesus, and that not just supernatural realities are true, but God is true, then has God spoken? One more line of reasoning I just want to ask you. Do you believe in cause and effect? If you go all the way back to Aristotle and his reasonings on cause and effect, and the simple logic of this, an effect is never greater than its cause. If you and I are the effect, let me just ask you, do you have the ability to use words? You're listening to me use words. Yes, you have the ability to use words. Then whatever caused you, does it not follow that that cause has the power to use words? People want to philosophically argue that it's nonsense that God would have words. It's nonsense that God would speak. And what I ask you is, wait a minute, why? Why is that nonsense? If cause and effect is an unquestioned dynamic in this world, all of science rests on cause and effect. All research rests on cause and effect. We reason out law. We reason out everything in terms of cause and effect. If you, as the effect, have the ability to exercise and communicate speech, does it not follow that whatever, whoever caused you, you have personality? Does your cause not have personality? So if you have the ability to use words, why is it absurd, the idea that the person who caused you has used words? And if those words have been uttered, then you now have God's words. That's what we're going to try to reason about, okay? And as we just try to reason this out to give you, as if you think of yourself as a Christian, I'm trying to equip you for a sense of confidence of why you're not a nut to believe the Bible. In fact, I believe you are profoundly wise and reasonable to do so. And what we're really just trying to do is think well. How do we think well? Let's listen to the critic, but let's answer. Let's consider. Let's give thought to our ways. And then see, does our line of reasoning hold up to scrutiny? And invert it. Does the critic's objection stand up to scrutiny? Okay? So this morning, as we look at it, the reality of this, what I'm going to call the trustworthiness feature. Jesus says here, his words will never pass away. Again, now, who can say that? But just, if it's a truth claim. You have a claim coming from this person saying his words will never pass away. He is claiming a trustworthiness. He is claiming a steadfastness about his communication, his truth, his words, his commands, his promises. And if those are really true, then maybe for the first time in your life, you finally have something sure. And if you can follow the line of what the everything that has tumbled out of COVID over the last 2 years, how much that you thought was sure has been proven to not be? Just how solid is your world? How solid are the things you used to count on that you realize, you know, I'm not sure we can count on that anymore. What would it mean to have something you know you can always count on, even into eternity? That's where we're going. So in an outline, if you're watching online, we provide through our app an outline. But if you're here in person, it's in the worship folder. We're going to look first at this greatest assurance, God's words. We're going to look, as a contrast to that, we're going to look at the reality of what I'm going to call shaky ground, the ways in which we question, doubt, suspect. In other words, it's an amazing hypocrisy. I'm going to accuse God of not being trustworthy in what he says, but I'm going to be insulted if you question what I say. I mean, how hypocritical is that? I expect God can't be trusted, but I bristle when you imply that I can't be trusted. I mean, how does that add up? But we're going to look at shaky ground. But then this allusion, this phrase that I want to look at from the book of Hebrews, a better word. Jesus is described as the one who is the better word, who not just only gives it, he is it. Okay? So let's start then with this idea of the greatest assurance. Why do you think everybody craves assurances? Not just that you like to have them, but why do we crave them? When have you gone into a business deal and you didn't ask for assurances? How many of you are in retail and sales? How many times do your clients ask for assurances? You're executing a sale and they say, now, is this warrantied? You know, you are going to do a land deal or a contract with your company. You're going to contract to provide services to somebody. And then how many times will they ask you as the provider of the service or the product, hey, now is this work guaranteed? And then how many times do you have to assure that guarantees really will be held up to? How many times do you want those things? Car warranties, product warranties. How many spam calls have you gotten this month about the expiration of your car warranty? Please, if anybody knows how to permanently block those things, will you please come talk to me after church? I would love to know how to never get one of those calls again. So why does it matter that God gives us His word and that it's sure? And here again, if you're not a Christian or you're new to this, I just want you to think through this simple line of thought. Who's speaking? Why are the words of Jesus sure? Because who is He? Now, I just want you to think, let's go back to your junior high experience. Whenever you were in middle school or junior high, and if you were in the lunchroom, and I know everybody shudders to think middle school lunchroom. Oh my gosh. I mean, what a terrifying place. What a horrifying experience. If you go back to middle school lunchroom, what if somebody got up on the cafeteria table and just said these words? Heaven and earth will pass away, until heaven and earth pass away, not a stroke of a pen, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. And heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away. And you would think what? They're crazy. They're delusional. Who can say that and mean it? Only an eternal being. Now remember, we tried to work through the reasoning of this last week. You have the truth claim. It's Jesus is making a claim before Abraham ever was, I am. Jesus is claiming in the Hebrew categories to be the God of the Old Testament, the God of the Bible. Jesus is claiming to be the God who made everything. Jesus is claiming to be the God that made you. Jesus is claiming to be the God that made the coronavirus proteins. Jesus is claiming to be the God that made the supernovas that are in the sky. Jesus is claiming to be the author of all existence. Now, why are His words sure? Because of who He is. If you're not a Christian, I'm not asking you to agree with me yet. I'm just asking you to understand it. Can you understand the claims? Jesus, why does it matter that God would give us His word? It follows that if it's God speaking, it's sure. Because the person who speaks is the God, like we saw in our assurance. He's the God that's impossible for Him to lie. By the way, the logic there, if you go back to that passage where it says, by two unchangeable things that it's impossible for God to lie, what are the two unchangeable things? The original promise and then the oath with which He guarantees the promise. What are the two things? But notice the assumption. It's impossible for God to lie. The God that tells you to not lie does not lie. The commandment that forbids you and me from falsehood is backed up by the God who, in whom there is no falsehood. So if it is God speaking, it makes sense that it is sure, it is trustworthy, and the only dispute then is Jesus that person? But does He say it? Does He claim this kind of guarantee? Now, notice the detail level, if you go back to verse 18, when He says, truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot. Those two phrases are literally down to detail level of the letters. An iota would have been the smallest letter in the Greek alphabet. The dot is like, think of it like ours, it's like an apostrophe. How detailed are we talking about? Again, philosophers want to argue and say, well, it's insulting to say that God's truth and His immensity and His transcendence could be, quote, reduced to mere words. I'm like, why is that an insult? The question is it possible? Why isn't it an insult? Because if God is able to speak and create down to DNA, sub-DNA, molecular, atomic, subatomic levels, Why is it an insult to him to be true down to a letter of or an apostrophe? If you go into both the Hebrew alphabet and the Greek alphabet, they have dots or strokes of the pen that are like our English apostrophe. They're that small. So notice, I'm just trying to say, what do you think Jesus is claiming by that claim? Heaven and earth are less steady. Heaven and earth, though they pass away, are less reliable than down to the smallest stroke of a pen of my word. Because what he's claiming is to be the God of the tiniest detail and the greatest immensity. And if he is that person, then does it make sense that he can speak with that kind of trustworthiness? So what we're really getting to is not just precision, but also endurance. Because he's saying that heaven and earth pass away comparison is less solid than his words. Because heaven and earth will until they do pass away. So what he will then promise in the book of Revelation is heaven and earth are going to be taken off like clothing and renewed. And even the things you see now that seem so solid in the created realm are themselves like a garment going to be changed. Now, what does that mean? I have no idea. But it means some profound change, and that the old order is going to somehow be so constitutionally renewed that it's going to be called a new heavens and a new earth. But what kind of power does he have to exercise that? He's the God of all existence. So again, I'm not sure what you think who he is, but who else can say these things and mean them? And all I want to say is just in your hunger for guarantees, does it give you any assurance that God has spoken? And that if God himself has spoken, then now what is available to you by way of comparative guarantees? My wife and I were just talking about it literally this morning and just thinking, remembering, like, what did you see and what did you experience in the last few years? Because my whole devotional experience carried out one consistent theme for like 2 years, the steadfastness of the Lord compared to all the things that we once thought were so unshakable. They're now obliterated. I mean, school has changed. Who thought school would change? Government, how solid do you think government is now? I don't know how solid you... I never thought government was that solid before COVID. Now it's even less so. Well, how about medical guarantees? Now, a medical person speaks and immediately it's a divided issue. It's a divided house. Well, what kind of political party is that medical expert coming from? I mean, think about all the assurances and all the guarantees that used to be so sure that now are completely... they're like chaff in the wind. How do you know? So, by contrast, what assurances do you love? I love that the steadfast love of the Lord is never ceasing. I love the assurance that from everlasting to everlasting, he is God. I love the assurance that he is the rock of my salvation. I love the assurance that he speaks and he will not reverse it. I love the assurance that he is never changing, the same from yesterday, today, and yes, forever. I love the assurances that Jesus gives me, but that no created person or thing can. And then, where do you start to see, and you can quickly by comparison, whose advice or words have clearly passed away? Can I ask you a simple, let's get to in your thought processes. Do you think celebrities are a big deal? Academy Award winners? Emmy Award winner musicians? Emmy Award winning TV performers? Tony Award winning Broadway people? Grammy Award winning musicians? Can you name any Academy Award winner, Grammy Award winner, Emmy Award winner, or Tony winner from 1965? Without using your phone. Think about it. So the celebrities that right now have such sway because they have millions of followers on social media, and they influence because of what they say. They can move markets and change product labels and athletes and actresses or just people who are famous for being famous. Well, you know who they are. What are their words going to be in 50 years? What are their words going to be in 1,000 years? What are their words going to be in 1 million years? Why am I listening to them? Why do they have say over what I think, feel, believe, or hope for compared to the assurances I have from Jesus? Which gets us to shaky ground. As you begin to understand the reality of shaky ground, the question I have there is, how do we love to get assurances, but then, here's the ugly part. How do you hate being put on the hook that you have to give them? You love to get assurances. You hate to be made to guarantee them to others. What do I mean? Well, no insults to any attorneys here. You're my brothers and sisters in Christ. I'm grateful for your work. How much energy and mind, intelligence, and brilliance is exercised in the crafting of contracts that protect one side and are structured in such a way as to leave the other person on the hook? Is that motive in the human heart anywhere in there, in your work? Yes, it is. Why is your work necessary? Because of our instinct to want, I love it if you make me guarantees. I hate it if I have to guarantee them. And when we look at the lead question, notice what Jesus says in verse 17. Do not think that I've come to abolish the law and the prophets. What does that imply people think? Oh, Jesus is a revolutionary. Jesus is going to overthrow the existing realm. All the laws we've had, and all the Pharisees, and all the scribes, and all the temple, and Caesar, and Jesus is here to abolish those laws. Jesus is here to get rid of that crap. And Jesus says, do not think that. I am not here. I am not here to abolish the word of God. I'm actually here to fulfill it. Why? Because we would love some abolishment, right? Loosening of the requirements, releasing of some of the restrictions, permission where we've been held back, excuses where we didn't want to go forward, that we'd be patted on the back and congratulated for not wanting to go the extra mile. I mean, think about all the ways in which our instinct is to not with God and his good design and commands and promises, but against him. What is this entire mess starting from? If you go back to Genesis 3, my summary is this. Our parents questioned God's character and his goodness in his word. God spoke, all this you may have, here's one restriction. And that one restriction begins to be seduced by a satanic influence to ask, did God really restrict that? Isn't God mean to restrict you from that? I mean, because if he was really good, wouldn't he let you have anything? And then our selfish ambitions, our pride and unbelief in him, what do we collectively do, just like our parents, Adam and Eve? We suspect God's goodness. Because if he was really good, he wouldn't make me do that. If he was really good, he would let me do this. He would permit and he would restrict differently. And what do you and I do? We suspect his motives. He is trustworthy. We treat him, view him with suspicion. He is solid. We act like he can't be trusted. And then we turn to created things and think, oh, but that will give me assurances. If I have more money in my account, I will have peace and hope and security and blessing, and he won't come through, but my money will. Or my control, or my agenda, or my sexual desires, or fill in the blank. Because it's what we all do. All of us have the same common thread. And what we do is question God. And just going back to this idea of the reliability of messages, how many messages have you deleted this week? Text or emails? How many of you, can you even count them? I don't know how you approach your email. My first move in my email is open the spam folder, select all, delete all. Then I start working through my legitimate inbox, about 80 to 90% of which I select, delete. Now, what do you do with text messages on top of that? I mean, what think about the instinct that can begin to get trained in us is, I am the curator of the words that really matter, and the words that really matter matter according to my agenda and my priorities. And if they don't align with my agenda and priorities, delete. And all I want to ask is, where have you done that to your maker? We curate and manage words toward a self-interested agenda. Whatever does not align, delete. Where have you done that to your maker? Because if you're not a Christian, that's what the Bible says sin is. Sin isn't just arbitrary rules. It's a disposition behind my response to all of his good rules. The commands of God only and always express his character. So remember, we've covered this before. If you have a sense of where, if you were good parents, so let's pick on Jason and Shelley. If we have this couple right up here and they have sons, and if those sons come to them and they're good parents, and someday, I hope you don't, boys, but if they come to their parents and they say, not only do we not like how you are, we never want to be like you, would you be offended? Of course you would. You'd be heartbroken, right? Don't do that, boys. Why is that so offensive? Because they're good parents. And if I say to my good father, not only do I not want to be like you, I never want to be like you, you can then feel the ugliness that's in my pride and my self-will. Well, just lift that thing vertically, and if every commandment of God is an expression of him, and he says, be truthful, and I want to lie, then what am I saying to my maker? I don't want to be like you. If every command of generosity is an expression of his generosity, and I say, I don't want to give, then what am I saying to my maker? I don't want to be like you. If his intimacy management, that he is intimate with me, if it's in the context of permanence, that's why intimacy physically belongs in marriage, because intimacy belongs in a context of permanence. Then when, if I want to get intimate without the permanence, what am I saying about my maker? I don't want to be like you. And if we can feel the sting of it when it's human and visible, why don't we feel the sting when it's invisible and it's eternal? Every command I've broken, I shouted to my maker, I don't want to be like you. And he's a good father. And he's a good designer. And he's a good maker. And he's a good, good shepherd. So the selfishness is the ugly thing. And I don't, here, do you want to see where it really pinches? When I give my word, so go back to Psalm 15, and I'm sorry for the typo that was in the worship folder, because I didn't proof it better. But in the worship folder, it should have included on your call to worship verse 4. Who shall sojourn in your tent, O Lord? Who shall dwell in your holy hill? He who walks blamelessly and does what's right and speaks truth in his heart, who does not slander with his tongue, does no evil to his neighbor, nor takes up a reproach against his friend, in whose eyes a vile person is despised, but honors those who fear the Lord, he swears to his own hurt and does not change. He does not break. He does not yield from it. You give your promise, you give your word, and you keep your word even if it hurts you. You want to see where we're sinful? Right there. We hate giving our word, but then if I give my word and then I find out that my word is going to be more expensive than I thought, then I want a way out of my word. If I make a pledge, or how about let's just talk about the ugly, hard one, marriage. That I give my word, I'll stick with you till I die. And then I find out that she's inconvenient, or she finds out that I'm an idiot, or we find out that, man, this is hard. This is the hardest thing we've ever done. And then I want out. We pledge even to our own hurt till death do us part, but then we break. What does it mean to be people who break his word and break our own? We treat him like he can't be trusted, and then like I alluded to before a few minutes ago, but then you act like I can't be trusted, and I'm like, what? I'm outraged. I'm so insulted. I mean, really? If I have not just scratched the car of God's commands, if I've not just dented the fender, if I've totaled the car of God's good design expressed in his commandments, and then I have the audacity to get out and claim I'm a good driver, I smash the truth of God's word and God's trustworthiness, and then I get out of it and act like I should be trusted? See, G.K. Chesterton famously said, Christianity has not been tried and found wanting. Christianity has been found difficult and left untried. To be people of your word, to be people who are of his word, and therefore we are of our own word. And we learn to not make promises we can't keep. Can I lament that problem in our current political climate? How many people right now are making promises they're going to, quote, change violence? They got no more power over a human heart than anybody else does. And I lament violence like all of you do. But the idea that that violence is going to be remedied by another rule, the answer to violence in our culture is not mere rules. The answer to violence in our culture is the spread of the gospel. Where people who were violent get reconciled, and people who were selfish become generous, and people who were insular and narcissistic become kind and attentive to their neighbor. And they realize, I would never want to hurt my neighbor because God didn't destroy me. It's not more rules, and it's not more empty promises from either side of the aisle. I mean, how many assurances do you long for? But who's the only one who can really give them? And what changes when we start to appreciate the limits of our words and the immensity of his, and the impotence of our words and the power of his? As we begin to see it in right perspective, that then, wow, what changes? You've seen a colander, right, in your kitchens, probably a sieve, something like that. Can I give you a word picture to maybe suggest how we have gotten this thing backwards? So you know what a colander is. You make your spaghetti noodles. It's that filter type thing, whether it's metal or plastic, and got all the slits in the side, and you boil your noodles, and then you put it in the sink, and then hopefully don't burn yourself, but you empty the pot into it, and then now what? Notice it keeps the noodles, it releases the water, right? Filters, sieves, colanders, they are all doing some act of separating. Here is, I think, how we've gotten this wrong. We want to make our personal preferences and experience the sieve. And then we want to pour God's word through my experiences. And then I filter out the things that don't quite line up, or those are really, that's really costly. I mean, that whole giving thing, I mean, give generously, I mean, that's kind of tough, and the whole sexual restrictions, and I mean, all these things that are just inconvenient, and my experience is the sieve through which I pour God's word. And then I want to selectively strip out the parts that pinch. That's what we've got backwards. The way it ought to work is entirely flip that thing. God's word is the filter. And then I take all of my life experiences, dreams, fears, hopes, ambitions, daily experiences, everything, every idea, every relationship, all of my whole life experience, and then I pour it through the sieve of Scripture. And then what does God's word filter out? And then tell me, do this, not that. Believe this, not that. That's in the right order, which gives us to the third big idea. How is that possible? You need to trust the sieve. Why? Why should you, why could you trust the filter? Okay, one of the things I want you to catch here is that, remember, Jesus doesn't just say big things about himself and his own words, but also about his own actions. So just to simply repeat, do not think I've come to abolish the law of prophets. I have come to fulfill them. It matters. It matters greatly that God fulfills his word. Do you believe you can trust someone who doesn't fulfill their word? No. It makes sense. Somebody promises, they don't deliver, you don't trust them. It makes sense that you can trust someone who fulfills their word. Jesus understands that, and he says, do not think that I came to abolish. I came to fulfill. Okay, so it begs the question, what was Jesus coming to fulfill? Secondly, in John chapter 5, Jesus claims he is the point of the whole story of the Bible. In John chapter 5, when he's in a dispute with the religious leaders of the day, very much like the people he's arguing with in the passage we looked at last week, and I know you remember every sermon I preach, right? You remember it all. So just like John 8, in the same group of enemies in John chapter 5, when Jesus was in a dispute with them, he says, you search the scriptures in hope of eternal life. These scriptures actually testify of me. Now again, who can say that? You know that whole Bible thing written all the way from Moses all the way through King David to the prophet Malachi? Literally a 15-year span, over 40 different human authors, all of these contributors to this one collection, yet consistently viewed as God speaking. Jesus says, all of that, it's about me. Now again, who can say that? Either he is the author or he's a lunatic. But if you study his conduct and you look at his pattern of living, he does not behave anything like somebody who is unhinged. He does not, in fact, he behaves like one of the most psychologically grounded humans that have ever existed. He answers critics with composure. They try to trick him. He sees right through the tricks every time. He knows people's thoughts. But then, let alone to the supernatural things he does, he walks on water, he calms storms, he raises the dead, he feeds thousands, he heals everybody. It's like, as B.B. Warfield says, it's like he banished death and disease from Palestine for 3 years. Wherever Jesus was, wholeness. Does that sound like a person who's a lunatic? Not at all. But if he says this whole book is about me, well, what's the book about? Well, your first cue, all the way back in Genesis chapter 12. So in my Bible, to get you to Genesis chapter 12, is page 11. Out of a 750-page book. Okay, literary people, Hope Halleck, all you good readers and writers out there, how many literary people understand what does an author do in the opening pages of the book? Set up the themes. Set up the lead characters. Page 11 of my Bible. God says in ritual form, if you sin by this covenant ritual I enact with you, Abraham, if you sin, may I be killed. That is the meaning of the ritual in Genesis 12 that's echoed in Genesis 15. So in page 11 and page 13 of my Bible, you have God setting up the theme of the whole story. If you sin, may I be killed. Now, why would God do that? Because he knows that if you are killed, you perish forever. But if he is killed, there becomes a way that the offender can actually be saved. In other words, it's setting up a story that the God who is violated would actually set up a way to save the violator. The God who is betrayed would actually work to save the traitor. So what do you think Jesus is pounding at when he says, don't think that I came to abolish this. I have come to fulfill it. So now think about Psalm 15 again, Psalm 15 verse 4. Who is the person that can ascend the hill of the Lord? If you read that list again, none of us. Who can ascend the hill of the Lord and dwell in the house of the Lord? The person who's blameless, who does what's right, who speaks the truth, who does not slander, who does no evil, who takes up and does not take up reproach against his friend, but key, he swears to his own hurt and does not break. He does not change. Who has done that? None of us. Jesus has. So what if the word he has come to fulfill is this two-sided coin? On one side, the law, the word of the Lord, the punishment that comes to the traitor is so sure that the one who sins must die. The wages of sin is death. But on the other side, the one who is righteous is rewarded with all blessings and all honor and all wholeness. Well, there's only one who fulfills that, Jesus, God in human form, and the rest of us are all in this category that the law that must be fulfilled is that the violator must be punished with rejection and condemnation and death. What if this genius plan that nobody has thought up is that God himself would fulfill both tracks of that word? And he would fulfill the law's punishments by being the one who's now killed, accursed, rejected, and condemned as the substitute of people like you and me. He fulfills that law. And on the other side, he has fulfilled all righteousness. And then as a gift of grace and mercy, he freely says, you have my righteousness. You have my blessing. You now share in my wholeness. You enjoy all of the benefits that only I earned. That is the word which he did not abolish. He came to fulfill. And not one stroke of the pen and not one dot is going to be missing from that fulfillment until heaven and earth pass away. How's that for an assurance? What if that is what undergirds you wake up in the morning and realize, what is my life about today? Him. The God who is sure and the God who would go to those lengths to keep his word to his own hurt to save my traitorous heart, to forgive me and redeem me, rename me, marry me, claim me into his own home and family, and pledge until eternity nothing is going to separate us. So what am I about today? That, him, that mission, that word, that assurance, those trustworthy guarantees. And yes, humans give me guarantees, and I can weigh them and sift them every day and think, that one probably not going to happen. I hope that one happens. Okay, I hope we can come to an agreement and trust here. But in the scale of all assurances, no human lips can assure me like the lips of Jesus. Because heaven and earth are going to pass away, but his words never pass away. I have the word of that kind of God, as I have the word of God. The one who swears and does not go back. The one who keeps his pledge to his own hurt. Now, what are the consequences for us? Well, then, scripture itself is a guarantee. One of my favorite professors, Dr. Nicole, when I was in seminary, just put out this question of why does the surety of scripture matter? He says, he asks this logical question. Does it logically make sense of God that he would promise you a sure salvation, but he would not also match that sure salvation with a sure communication of that salvation? That's nonsensical. That would be nonsense for God to pledge you a sure salvation, but not somehow give you a communication of it. Why do I believe the Bible can be trusted? Because the God who gave me the sure promise is also working to guarantee the sure, solid trustworthiness of this pledge that tells me of that salvation. The integrity and the character and the consistency of God guarantee it. The God who made the sure promise has given me a sure communication of the promise. So I can trust his word. Because who is the person whose word it is? The God who does not lie. The God who does not break. And if he is that powerful, is he able to protect the integrity of his word? Absolutely. Which is what we're going to look at for the next 3 weeks. All the different facets of that trustworthiness. Men moved by the Holy Spirit. The scripture being profitable, the scripture being in a higher priority than the traditions of people. All of those facets of why do I believe the Bible and why does it? But just hear this morning. Who gives you guarantees like this? Who can? And if he has given you the guarantees backed up with his own suffering, that he would keep his word to his own hurt, why don't you trust him? Pray with me. Father, we praise you that you are trustworthy. We praise you that you give us your word. Thank you that as we see that we prioritize words and sources all the time. Help us to prioritize your word as highest. And Lord Jesus, that as you establish the pattern of keeping your word to your own heart, please turn us into men and women who keep our own word to our own heart. Help us to not pledge and promise hastily. Help us to not give promises and guarantees when we have no business giving them. But if we give our word, Lord Jesus, help us to keep our word because you kept your word and keep your word to us, even to eternity. It's in your name we pray. Amen.